This is Hal Hester, lead pastor of Vine Life, and this is our podcast, The Empowered Word. I want to thank you for joining us today. I hope this message inspires you, builds your faith, and gives you perspective on what God is doing in your life. Please enjoy the message.
Well, good morning. Good to see you this morning. I hope that you are well, that you are growing in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus. It's good to just be able to be together, worship together. If you are our guest for the very first time, I just want to say a special thank you to you for taking time and being with us today. And I hope that you sense the presence of God as we were worshiping together. I hope that you have a sense that that God ordained your footsteps today, and that's why you're here. If you are our guest, something that, I know every time you walk into a new church building, it can be a kind of an awkward thing. And so let me share with you just a couple of things that might, just kind of make life a little simpler for you this morning. You can be as anonymous as you want, or you can let us know that you are here. We love to know that you're here and have the chance to talk to you, but I also know sometimes you just want to, test the waters. Are these people weird? Okay, let me confirm. Yes, we are. So, we're glad you're here. And so one of the things you could do this morning in a really nonchalant kind of way, you could grab that Connect card that's in the chair in front of you, the back pocket there, and you could just fill that out. And then on your way out, you can make that your offering where those boxes say tithe back here on the way out. As our guest, we're not expecting you to put any money in that box. So please don't feel under any pressure. You're our guest. If you would like to make that an offering, so to speak, this morning, and just say thank you and tell us what you thought, you're certainly welcome to do that. If you would like to get a little more connected, you could take another step and you could give us a working email address, and then underneath that, check the box that says, yes, I want the newsletter. If you don't want the newsletter, please don't check the box. I don't want to spam you with a bunch of stuff. Again, it's internal communications that we do for one another. If you want to take a bigger step and get to know us a little bit, you could stop at the tent on your way out, and you could hand them that card, and they will give you a gift just to say thank you for being our guest, just like to connect with you. Either way, even if you decide not to do any of the above, glad you're here. Well, I'm about to get in the message, and I just got to say simply, very humbling to have everyone pray for you like that. So, love you guys. I feel loved. My family feels loved. Thank you. We're continuing our journey here through the Gospel of Matthew. And, if you haven't been with us, some of the things that we've hit on over and over again, I say this every week because it's really foundational to our understanding of Matthew. Matthew is the most Jewish of the four Gospels, not as in a means to to try to enculturate us, but specifically, Matthew is speaking to a large community. At this point, the church has moved so significantly away from its Hebrew enculturation and roots. It is predominantly Greek-speaking, there is a couple of tensions at work. One of them is that the Jewish community, as they're looking at the church, sees this huge shift and doesn't know what that has to do with Judaism. Why are they referencing the Messiah, the Christ? So there is some connecting of the dots that explain the connection from Judaism through Christianity, how that Messiah is fulfilling the Torah and the prophets, the law and the prophets, how that's all coming together. So there is an articulation that is being expressed specifically to those who are on the outside looking and asking those questions. It is also for the simple understanding of the mostly Greek-speaking former Gentile church to understand those roots and to connect the dots between them and the Old Testament. And then as we look at it, there's also a whole lot that's, you know, going on in terms of rabbinic tradition and the teaching of the Jesus and the apostles that is being summarized. At the same time, you know, in addition to this plot connecting all the pieces, there's also this whole thing that for you and I, as 21st century non-Jewish Christians, the majority of us, few of us grew up Jewish, but the vast majority of us grew up in non-Jewish households. And so our understanding of discipleship, especially over the last 50 years, has been greatly distorted by a culture of efficiency and consumerism that just kind of has reduced disciple-making into a production, large groups, things like that. And so the idea of one-on-one discipleship, of what it means, how to disciple people, few have really any clue. We've gotten disconnected from that. And so there is, for us, this understanding of how Jesus made disciples, which is significant throughout the letter, throughout this, you know, biography, if you will. So, today, we are in part three of the Sermon on the Mount, part two of this specific text. Last week, I hardly even got to my notes, just spoke out of the overflow of my study on this subject over the last, 21 years. Back in 2001, I had an assignment given to me. I was going to a conference. It was all for young pastors, that we were trying to answer some questions about how do we communicate the gospel. At that time, it was the big deal was Gen X, you know, and so as Gen Xers, whatever that means, you know, we were trying to figure out how do we communicate the gospel in a way that's very effective to a generation that was seemingly quickly moving away from Christianity and disconnected from, our larger civic religion and things like that. And so I was assigned to read the book, The Divine Conspiracy by Dallas Willard, in preparation for that gathering of pastors who were concerned about, you know, the problems created by consumer Christianity, the seeker-driven movement. Like, how do we make the gospel much more, you know, how do we identify with this generation in sharing the gospel with them, the old, old story, without, doing another repackaging of the gospel? And so I went there, and I didn't know anybody. I got invited by the leader of the discussion, and so I came out there. I read the book. It was 450 pages, and it was like meaty, you know. It was just really deep, thoughtful reading, and I read that book, and I remember just kind of like being absolutely stupefied by what I was reading, because up to that point, all my encounter with the Sermon on the Mount had been very negative. I shared last week, I would read the Sermon on the Mount, and then I would literally pitch my Bible at the wall out of frustration. I was like, this doesn't jive with everything else I'm being told about. I don't understand this. I can't make sense of it. And when I was taking classes on the Sermon on the Mount and reading commentaries, there was this incredible dissonance there that just didn't make sense to me. So I was assigned the book, had no idea what it was about. I was just told Dallas Willard was going to be there, needed to read the book so you can participate better in the discussion. And so I did, and as I was reading the book, I was like, that's very funny, God. You know how much I wrestle with this particular passage, and now we're going to spend like the whole week talking about this. Like, you know, just kind of a setup from God. So I go. I didn't know anybody. And there was this older gentleman who was there who just didn't fit the conference at all. You know, he was just this kind of older, portly gentleman that, you know, just, and he was soft-spoken and everything. And so everybody took off for lunch after our introductory thing, and everybody seemed to know each other. They went to lunch together. And there was just a handful of us left, three or four of us. And that gentleman looked at me and he goes, so what are you thinking about doing for lunch? And I said, well, I, I'm I'm in Southern California, and there's not a lot of Thai restaurants in where I live, and I really want some Thai food. I'm going to go have some Thai food. And he goes, oh, good idea. I'll go with you. And he collects then all the other misfits in the room, you know? And I'm like, who are you and why are you doing this? And that just turned out to be this wonderful, sweet, godly man named Dallas Willard, the author of the book. Set up, God. And over the course of the week, every day, we went to that same Thai restaurant, and I had lunch with Dallas Willard, and he became a very dear friend and a mentor to me. His death in 2013 was very difficult. And post his death, he's continued to impact my walk with Jesus and ultimately affecting all of you as well. See, it was Dallas who convinced me that the Sermon on the Mount was a beautiful, grace-filled message. In contradistinction to what I'd heard, which seemed to be like a whole new level of legalism that disconnected the sermon from everything else that Jesus said. As I mentioned last week, often verses from the Sermon on the Mount are lifted from their context, especially when he's talking about the law, things about divorce, lust, murder. And unfortunately, too often used by the church in a similar manner to that of the Pharisees, whose Jesus' teaching was meant to confront in the sermon. In other words, we end up siding with the Pharisees instead of Jesus. And I didn't have the words for that as a young pastor, as a young, I got converted, and in my conversion, part of my conversion experience was that I felt like I was called to the ministry, and I was trying to reconcile that and telling God why that wouldn't work and why I wasn't interested. And then, anyhow, it's a long story I don't want to get into today. But so here I'm looking at the Sermon on the Mount, and it's clear in the context of the Sermon on the Mount, the words of David, the law is good, rejoicing the heart. So why do we seem to despise the law so much? And the answer is because the law is good. We are not. We are not. I'm not good. You're not good. Please don't kid yourself. And that's why we don't keep the law. We're not good. You see, and that's significant to why Jesus came, to fulfill the law and then through the power of the Holy Spirit to transform our hearts so that you and I could live a life that would be abundant and overflowing by living in step with the law. Not in keeping it perfectly, but that you and I would have a new kind of life that would be re-envisioned where you and I would not just simply believe from a distance that the law is good, but that the law would begin to inculcate all who we are, that kind of transformative sense in which you and I would become good people, that we would not just simply say as we begin our journey, don't look at me, look at Jesus, but then we would continue on that journey to a point where we would say with the Apostle Paul, no, follow me as I follow Jesus, that there is an expectation of the transformative power of the Holy Spirit at work within me. And so that's where we pick up today. We're in Matthew chapter 5. We're going to read verses 17 through 48 again this week. If you're using a phone or tablet, please do me the favor, set that to silent for the sake of those around you. I'm going to read it from the English Standard Version, but please follow along in whatever translation you have. The one in your lap is always my favorite because you're reading it. Let's take a look. Matthew 5, beginning in verse 17, and we read these words. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until it is all accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. You've heard it said that to those of old, You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. Whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the fire of hell. So if you're offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you're going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you be put in prison. Truly, I say to you, you'll never get out until you have paid the last penny. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away, for it's better that you lose one of your members than your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away, for it's better that you lose one of your members than your whole body go into hell. It was also said, therefore, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife except on the ground of sexual immorality makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Again, you've heard it said that of old, you shall not swear falsely, but you shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it's the footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it's the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no, because anything more than that comes from evil. You've heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn him the other also. And if anyone would sue you, take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. You've heard it that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be the sons of the Father who is in heaven. For he made his sun rise on the evil and the good, and sends the rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love only those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You, therefore, must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Blessed be the reading of God's holy word. So as I mentioned last week, there's this tension in the Sermon on the Mount. On one hand, it's the very fulfillment of Torah. Jesus is Messiah, King of the Jews. And then on the other hand, there's this tension of a revolution, a new covenant, right? And so these things seem to be in tension with one another. And of course, we want to make sure that we're not falling off the horse on either side. We do not jettison the Old Testament in favor of the New Testament. That's actually a heresy called Marcionism. Neither do we promote a new Judaism or some kind of Hebrew enculturation, but instead we recognize that Jesus embraced and fulfilled the Torah while kicking open the door for new cultures by his life, death, and resurrection, and thus inaugurating his rule and reign as the rightful king of the cosmos. Today, we're picking up with Jesus' commentary on specific laws as he steers us toward the intent of that law, while at the same time addressing the abuses of those laws by the religious establishment who sought to justify themselves, justify their rule, and ultimately to control others. That in itself is really kind of the essence of what religion is all about. The difference, the gap if you will, between Christianity and just religion. Religion, the regular practice of something, comes down to really these matters of the heart. Religion seeks to control the situation, to control us, sometimes to control ourselves, right? One of the things that's most interesting is that Jesus intentionally uses rabbinical language of his day to undermine the very narrative of the religious leaders when he said, "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until it is all accomplished." Now, one of the things I've mentioned before, I probably should have had them put up the Septuagint slide just for those who haven't been here when I've mentioned it before, but the Septuagint is the Greek version, translation of the Old Testament, and about 100 years after the conquest of Alexander the Great, it was ordered by one of his successors. He had three successors. His son was murdered, and three generals took his place. One of those generals was Ptolemy. Ptolemy took most of western part of the empire down into Egypt, and at that time he was ruling over them. Long story, I don't have time to get into, but one of the things he did was he demanded that the Bible be translated from Hebrew into the vernacular of Greek, because it was the common language of the day. And so from that time on, from the time of King Ptolemy on, the Septuagint was the Bible of the Jews up until the 7th century AD, when a group of people known as the Masoretes revived the Hebrew to disassociate themselves from the Christians because they felt like the Christians had stolen their Bible. And so actually all of our oldest copies of the Old Testament are in Greek, not in Hebrew. All of our oldest manuscripts are in Greek, not in Hebrew. And in fact, your Masoretic text, most of it is derived from the Greek, not the Hebrew. So, that rabbinical axiom was based on the Greek language, not an iota, which is the smallest letter in Greek, or even a dot, the smallest part of a letter or an accent mark in the Greek. And so this was unmistakably meant to communicate to his Jewish listeners, to those who would have grown up in rabbinical Judaism, that his teaching was not some newfangled religion, but actually the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant, the fulfillment of the Mosaic law, the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. He wants them to get a good understanding. And so he uses this axiom. We have axioms in our society that we use all the time. We have meaning to it. And if you're an outsider to that axiom, it may not mean anything to you. But if you're an insider to that axiom, it conveys something much more than the words in and of themselves, right? It conveys to us a kind of a civic and cultural understanding that's deeply embedded in the fabric of our society. And so as he's doing this, it's not just that he's saying, no small thing. He's really drawing them into this rabbinical understanding that the law and the prophets would stand forever. Then he lists, here in kind of the immediate of our text today, we've still got a lot of the Sermon on the Mount to go, but just in the immediacy of our text today, he lists four well-known and well-used points to drive home what the Torah actually said versus what it said according to their traditions. One might argue that they themselves were the ones who had actually downplayed the law. So when he says this whole thing, anyone who relaxes the law on any of these points is actually going against this. They're actually teaching contrary to the scriptures, that least in the kingdom, right? Not greatest in the kingdom, least in the kingdom. And so there's a he's turning the corner from the tradition back to the Word of God itself, back to the Torah, and you know, drawing their attention back to those things. And so even though when we think of Pharisees, we think about them in their really intense practice of the law. But actually what we're talking about is not an intense practice of the law, it's the intense practice of tradition. So how you wash your hands, how you do things like that. Remember, if you were here another time, I was talking about the law, and that it talked about, they would talk about a Sabbath day journey, not doing too much work on the Sabbath. And so they developed this complex set of laws. The Mishnah refers to it as the fence around the law. If we don't violate the fence, maybe we won't violate the law itself. And so they would set fences around the law. And so, wow, what are we going to do? How do we keep people from breaking the Sabbath? Well, I mean, what if you accidentally break the Sabbath? And so they had rules. Well, if your animal falls in a ditch, well, you can haul the animal out. But, you know, a Sabbath day journey is the journey from your house to the nearest synagogue. And so if you walk any more than that, that's too much. That's work. Now, and so then they would like, but if you need to pick up, say, like a pound of butter from your milkman, what you can do is the distance from your house to his house, you just like add a rope onto the front door, and then if you walk that far, then from there on is your Sabbath day journey. So you didn't actually do any work, see, because you were keeping the law, right? And so as they were like, you know, just fussing and fuming and perseverating about their traditions, they're not really keeping the law because there's no heart condition here that's right in that kind of moment. You're just thinking about whatever's convenient to you. You're not really thinking about whether or not I'm actually doing work or not doing work. The issue is that everyone would have time to rest and recover and have time to worship. And so it was important that everyone in your household, even your slaves, got to rest on that day. It's important because if the law hadn't said not to cook, like men would be sitting around relaxing while women would have been working all day. Hello? And so, like, there's the real matters of the law, and then there's these traditions. And what he's pointing out is that they had actually relaxed the law in the keeping of their traditions. And one of those, first one out of the box, is the issue of divorce. So, in the law is a provision for divorce. Moses gave them the certificate of divorce. Jesus points out the reason he did that is because hearts are hard. It wasn't supposed to be that way. It's not that God wanted it that way. It's that God in his infinite kindness and mercy gave that to them because hearts are hard. Maybe you've been married long enough to realize that sometimes hearts are hard, right? He said, don't murder. You know, not all legalists are adding to the law. Sometimes they're narrowly defining it so it works for them. Well, I didn't murder, but I hate. I can remember a couple of times, like politicians who insisted they never committed adultery, but turns out they were participating in other things besides coitus. And then they told the world, I did not have sex with that person. But is that, could it be maybe they learned that in church? See, the Pharisees and the other religious leaders were dissecting the law to reduce their own liabilities, so at the same time adding to the law things that shouldn't be tolerable. American church culture often adds rules, making rules about dress codes, swimming, and the like, while ignoring things about giving to the poor, loving our neighbors, and caring for strangers. I mean, right there, one of the things he's talking about is even like lending to the poor and then not expecting to be paid back. Anyone find that uncomfortable? So Jesus brings up the points. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not divorce her. You shall not swear falsely. And then the whole thing about retribution, an eye for an eye. What Jesus said about murder, I brought this up last year, is not new. It's actually just telling us what the Torah actually says about that subject of murder. Those bits about the heart, about hating others, about calling someone a fool, were all from the Torah. And so Jesus was not saying something new or more rigorous. Jesus was just repeating Torah. What Jesus said was this: anyone who's trying to relax the law, referring to the Pharisees, is actually just found a way to justify themselves as having kept the law legalistically, but not actually having a transformation of the heart. How many of you, do not raise your hand, because see what will happen is you'll raise your hand and somebody will look and go, oh! And probably everybody should raise their hand, but let's not do that. But how many of you have ever been angry to the point of sinning? You're like, on the way here. Or as you were yelling at your spouse, get in the car! Not you, other people that go to church, you know. So, how many of you, again, don't raise your hand, have ever lusted after another person that you weren't married to? Please don't justify to yourself, well, I was single. Single, married. The truth is, except for a few eunuchs, that'd be almost everyone, wouldn't it? What can stop you from sinning? What can stop you from sinning? Not your bootstraps. You see, he's driving home the point. You can cut off your hand, you can gouge out your eye. You can go to the far ends of the world and they can put burqas on women. Do you know men still lust after women wearing burqas? Rape still happens in those countries. Are you aware of that? Do we kid ourselves in believing that we can fix our problem? Good friend of mine, been blind his whole life. I never will forget the day in my 20s when we were talking about lust with a group of men, and I loved, and it was stunning. He goes, I've been blind my whole life, but it never kept me from lusting after women. Do you know how earth-shattering that was? I was like, what? Wait, what? Because I had just read that passage, you know, and then there was one guy in my class in Bible college that his brother had literally gouged out his eye and cut off his hand in an effort of trying to fulfill this verse. And one eye blind and one hand gone. Found out it didn't change anything. You see, hands and eyes don't make you sin. Looking at a woman covered in a burqa or half naked. Can I just point out, like, I have been in situations in my life where I came to the rescue of someone who was left on the street naked, and I can tell you in that moment, I wasn't lusting. If anything, the whole, my passion and my compassion were to cover her and to protect her from anyone else doing to her what had just been done to her. See, you can control yourself. I always point out, like when I was a teenager and Daddy walked in, it was amazing how much self-control I had in that moment. Hello? What changed in those, in that second from when Daddy wasn't in the room to Daddy being in the room? Hello? You see, the truth is everyone is spiritually formed. Every human being has some kind of spiritual formation. But spiritual doesn't necessarily mean good. There are lots of spiritual forces at work in the world. Not all of them are on the side of God. Formed by spiritual forces of evil, formed by the world around us, if your heart was formed apart from the Holy Spirit, then it is malformed. And every attempt to reform it by your will, your rules, your power is hopeless. That's the point. That is the point. That's the point he's making. Is it? I mean, if that would fix the situation, cut off my hand and poke out my eye, if it would fix the situation, put every woman a burqa, if it would fix the situation. But it doesn't, does it? Not if we're honest. So if you want to fix your heart, that's called transformation. Romans chapter 12 talks about this whole thing of renewing the mind, being transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit, which I don't have time to unpack today, but I would just simply say to you that it's the Holy Spirit that as you are choosing to be renewed, as you walk into those things and you begin to build your relationship and your understanding of who God is and everything else, that He is renewing your mind, and that will result in your knowing and doing the good, pleasing, and perfect will of God. But the issue at heart, the murder and the lust, is an issue of the heart. And simply telling you that it's wrong or standing over you or whatever, that doesn't, it actually doesn't change the situation. See, the law is good, rejoicing the heart, but not a heart that is malformed and far from God. And so the need, what Jesus was addressing, the need is for the transformation of the heart. The need is for you and I to be transformed into the image of Christ, that you and I would begin this lifelong relationship of walking with Him, of learning His ways, and that we would become more and more like Him. And then Jesus addresses divorce. Like I said, I elaborated on a little bit, but you know, too often, like this verse is pulled out of context to clobber people who are divorced. The point was that the Pharisees and other religious leaders had turned divorce into something easy to get. Adultery was redefined by leading rabbis like Hillel. You can look this stuff up. This isn't whole cloth. I'm not making this stuff up. These aren't preacher stories, okay? If you look in Mishnah and stuff like that, like they justified adultery, adding something into the marriage that doesn't belong there. That's literally what the word means. They had justified that all the way down to burning the toast. Even if she burns the toast, if it's unacceptable to you, give her a certificate of divorce. Anything that quote-unquote defiled or adulterated the marriage. And so Jesus was intentional to redefine adultery not as the burning of toast, but as sexual defilement. And the rabbinical definition of the day was essentially forcing these women who could not have just run out and got a job in a new apartment. You know, that's a really recent thing. You may have grown up in an era where that's not new to you, but I'm not that old, and I can remember when women couldn't get an apartment on their own in some cities. And certainly, like one of the realities that I grew up with is that if a woman got divorced and had kids and everything, like the chances were that one of the biggest reasons she went back to her husband is just because she couldn't survive financially, so she'd rather endure the beatings and mistreatment so her kids had food to eat, right? A shelter. And we tell ourselves that we... Well, I won't get into the narrative, but Jesus' issue was really not with her getting a divorce, or with her new husband, but with the kind of religiosity that would justify itself by abusing another person. Can you think of anything more ugly than a religion that claims fealty to God and then uses that fealty to destroy other people, to mock them, to make light of them, to put them in situations that compromise their life and tell us how spiritual we are? When we ruin someone else's life? I mean, actions have consequences, don't they? And then how we walk that out, like fealty to God would not only be that I would do what is right and just in the sight of God, but right and just in the sight of man as well. And so if my religion leads me to a place where I need to conduct myself differently than the prevailing society, then I need to follow that through with my wallet, my time, my attitudes, right? Like, if I'm going to stand up for the idea of pro-life, shouldn't my wallet and hands be open to help the woman who just now got kicked out of her home for being pregnant? Instead of being self-righteous and looking at her and going, oh, well, she wouldn't be in that situation if she kept her skirt down. Okay, Pharisee, thank you for sharing. I want you to hear the demonic use of that kind of thinking. It may sound funny to say, but I don't think this verse out of context to discuss the legitimacy of a marriage or the adultery is even an appropriate use of that scripture. The Bible is clear. God hates divorce. And anyone who's ever been divorced will tell you what a nightmare it is. But I'm also reminded that Moses gave a certificate of divorce as a concession. And so it's still part of the Torah. Be careful how you tread on that. It's not God's plan. Neither was it God's plan for you to hate. Neither was it God's plan for you to lie. Neither was it God's plan for... Do we have to go on, right? I mean, like, all those things are not God's plan, right? And yet, here's what I know is that a God of grace and mercy steps in, and because I do know that sometimes relationships have been so destroyed by years of neglect, dysfunction, that they become irreconcilable. Again, I'm not advocating the solution. I'm just pointing out that Torah and says that God was merciful, and I wouldn't be any less than merciful. Again, when we take it out of its context, sometimes it becomes a hammer. God hates divorce. I agree. Absolutely. I'm not advocating it. I can point to just dozens of scriptures on why it's bad for you. All the problems. And my bet is that every person in this room that's ever been divorced would echo those. And then Jesus addresses retribution. The law puts limits on it. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, because people want more than that. We see in the Bible where people regularly killed whole families over the rape of one person. We see the destruction of whole cities with many atrocities over a single offense. And so the Torah was limiting the level of retaliation. But people turned to those limits into almost requirements of getting even. Jesus is telling them, you can choose to forgive. You can choose not to retaliate. You don't have to get even. And so you and I, just watching the news around the world of wars and rumors of wars, I would say to you, isn't it evident that an eye for an eye would be a lot better than what's happening around the world right now? On all sides? I mean, if any of those who are in active war right now had actually limited their response to an eye for an eye, there wouldn't be nearly the destruction that there is going on right now in our world. And isn't it true that oftentimes, even in moments where we have watched an enemy do something to us, so to speak, and we weren't satisfied until we ultimately destroyed our enemy? See, that's the condition of the human heart. You took down our buildings, we will wipe your country off the face of the map. We will bomb you into the Stone Age so that you can never recover. I can remember book, chapter, and verse for that one. It's Second Opinions, chapter 1. Then he tells them how a kingdom-hearted person might respond. See, kingdom-hearted people, might do this. A kingdom-hearted person might be compelled by a Roman soldier to walk a mile. Roman soldiers had the right to do that. Hey, you, carry my bag for the next mile. Okay, we're walking along, and now I got two choices. I can pick up that bag and go cussing in Hebrew so that they don't understand me. Get to the end of the mile and throw that thing down and... Or I can take control of the situation and I can pick up that bag. Hey, how are you doing today? Nice conversation in Greek where we can understand one another because we both speak the koine of the day. And now, as I'm talking to him like he's a human being, and I'm sharing about the Messiah and the hope of the world, and somewhere along the way, we miss mile marker 1. And the transformative power of the gospel begins to speak into the heart and the life of my enemy, who might no longer be an enemy if I don't have to have my pound of flesh, if I don't have to have it my way, if I'm surrendered to the things of the kingdom, if the things of the law are good and rejoicing the heart, if I have an understanding that my only real enemy is sin and death and that I have no other enemies. They're not my enemy because they're Roman. They're not my enemy because they're Jewish. They're not my enemy because they're Russian. They're not my enemy because they're Afghani. They're my enemy because they've sided with sin and death against the kingdoms of, and here the kingdom of God comes crashing into that, and it takes captive hearts through the good news, through the transformative power of the Holy Spirit, because my heart is different, because your heart is different, and we see the image of God in another person. When you greet someone who you go up to them and you hug and kiss them and you go to kiss them to do what was common in Jewish and Mediterranean culture and kiss each other on the cheek, and instead of getting a kiss, you get a slap. Kingdom-hearted people are the kind of people who, in order to preserve the relationship, would want to know why they were slapped and then would submit the other cheek also, not out of legalism, not out of some requirement that I don't ever defend myself, not out of some kind of false narrative that says I just lay down and let people step all over me, but out of an honest kind of heart-formed narrative that says I love and I will do whatever I can to preserve that relationship, to transform the situation. I will be the kind of person who will aggressively, not passively, step into the line of fire step into the situation and speak the hope and the light of the gospel? Who has more confidence in God's ability to lead us than Satan's ability to deceive us? Who has more confidence in the transformative power of love than all the retribution in the world? You could surrender your tunic, trusting that God would provide. You can trust that God will provide for you. You can respond graciously and confidently. You don't have to get even. You don't have to demand your rights. I'm not saying you're sinful if you demand your rights. I'm not saying you're sinful if you ask for things back. I don't think that's what Jesus is saying. I don't think it's awful for you to ask for your lawnmower back. I'm just saying that kingdom-hearted people are the kind of people who could just walk away from the lawnmower, who could walk away from the jacket. Because that's not the way of the world. You could love your enemies because in truth they are your neighbors. Even if they're Roman, even if they're Samaritan, even if they're Philistine. You could love them and not hate them. You could change the world one heart at a time. You really could. And Jesus really has. Well, the Sermon on the Mount is not over. We still have chapters 6 and 7 to go, and I am over on time, so I know that children's ministry will want me to stop right here. But the invitation of Jesus is already clearly out there. You can't keep the law because your heart is malformed. You need a complete renovation of the heart through the power of the Holy Spirit, through the renewing of your mind, and then you become a wholly different kind of person. You become a kingdom-hearted person. Do you want to be the kind of person who loves your enemies and does good to those who persecute you? Do you want to be the kind of person who overcomes hate with love? Do you want to be the kind of person who is a peacemaker? I didn't say keeping the peace at all costs. I'm talking about a peacemaker, which sometimes requires the greatest conflict of all. Do you want to be the kind of person who is humble when pride is wounded? Do you want to be the kind of person who looks at beautiful people and appreciates what God has made without lusting? Do you want to be the kind of person who loves justice and does what is just? Do you want to be the kind of person who forgives rather than gets even, or worse? Do you want to be the kind of person who speaks the truth and is just plain believed because it aligns with who they see every day and doesn't have to make declarations, wild, I swear by? If you have to swear by, I don't believe you. You want to be the kind of person who loves God's instructions and just plain follows them. That's the invitation. That's where it's headed. Let's stand together. Father God, my prayer is for us this morning that we would be a people who are rightly formed by the power of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. That Word and Spirit, we would be a people of Word and Spirit, and that transformative work within us, as we cooperate with you, as we pour ourselves into your Word, we pour ourselves into your presence with a sense of expectation that you would meet us, that you would work in us. We believe that your Holy Spirit is enough. We believe that all the hard work in the world won't make us better people apart from your Spirit. And so we yoke ourselves to you, to your Spirit, We yoke ourselves to other believers in Christ who are trudging along in the same field, plowing the fields, overturning all the fallow ground, overturning the rocky soil of hearts, minds, attitudes, and we plow the ground with walking along with you, confident that your Spirit is doing the hard work within us to change our hearts and minds, to change us, to change the world around us, to speak those truths not only to the world around us, but to the entire cosmos. And so we ask you, just Spirit of the living God, would you have your way among us in this room right now? Would you touch hearts and lives and extend your invitation? Extend your invitation to let go of all of our preconceived ideas about religion. To let go of consumer religion that is convenient. And to move into the very heart of God, no matter what the cost. Just Holy Spirit, would you just move among us? In Jesus' name. Amen. I ask the prayer team members, please come on up. If you would like to get prayer, if something today that we talked about is speaking to your heart, you might come get prayer with one of them. You could pray with the person next to you. Maybe you need to go get your kids out of kids' church. I would ask you, please do that first. Tell them I sent you and that I told you you had to come there first, and then quickly come back here to get some prayer with your child in tow so that your child can be discipled by watching you get prayer because you don't have all the answers and you're willing to admit it. What a beautiful picture you would be giving to your child. God bless you. See you next week, Lord willing.
I hope you enjoyed our podcast today. If you did, there's two things you could do for me. First, subscribe to our channel. That way the most recent podcast will always be in your feed, ready when you are. And secondly, if this ministry has impacted you, would you help us to continue to reach others by clicking on the link in the description to give now? Until next time, thank you so much for listening to the Empowered Word.